I had that reading done from 1 Samuel chapter 2, but my text is actually found in James chapter 2 and verse 5 of that particular chapter. And well, it says like this in James 2 and verse 5: "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" It's a wonderful picture that is presented to us by James, and James is such a very practical sort of person, and it is encouraging to see the way in which he gives assurance to these particular people of what God intends for them. Over the last few weeks, when I've spoken just before Christmas and after Christmas, on the two Wednesdays that I spoke, the titles I gave to the sermons basically was the coming of the King and the incarnation of Jesus coming into the world, and then the return of the King, which really was to deal with the establishing and setting up of the kingdom in this world and its consummation, when Jesus himself shall come again, and that kingdom shall be handed up to God, and you and I will belong to that particular kingdom. And if you noticed, I took the text at that particular time from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 9 and 10, or verses 10, really. And it's the prayer, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer, where Jesus encourages us to pray. That your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it should be in the desire of each and every one of us that we might see the kingdom of God coming. And to that intent, when you think about it, the purpose and plan of God is for you and I to inherit that particular kingdom. You know, if you think for a moment, isn't it, if we are praying our Father who art in heaven, then we are recognizing that God has condescended to become our heavenly Father, and he has entered into a wonderful relationship with us. He has brought himself into that place, that position, where we have now become the children of God. And then it goes on to tell us, doesn't it, that we are praying for his kingdom to come. So it tells us that he is a great king, and he already possesses a kingdom and is looking to establish that kingdom throughout the world, and ultimately, of course, in the coming of Christ throughout the new creation. And the wonderful thing is that our Heavenly Father has bequeathed to us this particular kingdom. And in many ways, when you look at James here, what James is saying to us, he's reminding us really of our place and our position in that kingdom, and what that kingdom means to us. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" In other words, we are heirs of this kingdom which we have been praying for, which we are looking forward to in anticipation. We're hoping to see it more established in this world, and ultimately in the consummation, of course, that it'll be established where heaven and earth shall be reunited together, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is one of the wonderful things about the fact of where we stand at this moment of time, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He wants to remind the people there of their state and their condition. He doesn't only tell them that they are heirs, but he says that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been lifted up and put on a par with Jesus at this moment of time. And many people will wonder of that, you know, to think that God considers us in the same light as he considered his son, and the position that his son has at this moment of time at his right hand in glory, and that he is the beneficiary of that great kingdom, and he is the king himself. But you and I have been elevated to that place and to that position as well. That we have been lifted up. We are heirs of the kingdom. That kingdom belongs to us. In actual fact, one of the reasons I had the reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2 is a great chapter, isn't it? Because I was reading this the other day, and I thought to myself, that's wonderful to realize what Hannah was saying at that particular time. It comes at the time, of course, when she has dedicated Samuel In chapter one, you get the story, don't you, of Hannah going and praying and asking God for a child, and she's bemoaning the fact that she hasn't got any children, and God answers her prayer and gives her this child. And then after the child is weaned, Samuel, that is, she brings him back to the Lord, to the tabernacle at that time, and hands him over to minister within the sanctuary there. And then she prays this prayer in chapter two. And it's such a graphic prayer. We tend to think that our understanding of inheriting the kingdom and that is something new and radical, but there was something in the mind of this particular woman in verse 8, for example. She says like this: "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." This is what God has done for us. This is what he has done. He has lifted us up. He has elevated us. We are not what we are because of who we are. It's not because there's something unique or different about us. But when we read this verse that James is saying here, that he has chosen us, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" You see, there was a choice made by God. It was he who selected us, and it was he who appointed us to become heirs of this kingdom. It wasn't you and I because we had some innate quality there about us that God chose us. It isn't even when you look on, that it says like this: those that he has chosen, the poor of this world, to be rich in faith. It's not because of the quantity of our faith that we are saved. It's because of God choosing us. And it's not quantity of faith that James is talking about here. But what he is saying is we've become rich through faith. And we'll come to look at that a little later on. But the whole point is that we are heirs of this particular kingdom. And God has elevated it and put us in that position. It's not because we ourselves have got anything whereby we could secure it ourselves, but God simply chose us to be heirs of salvation. This is one of the wonderful things that we see revealed to us in the scriptures time and time again. The goal that is set before us is always this picture of the glorious hope of what lies before us. And we should never, ever lose sight of that, but we should always have our minds and our hearts and our thoughts fixed upon those things. But how can we be assured that we are destined to receive that? There's certain qualities and attributes that are found universally in all of God's people. There is a stamp upon us that has been put there when we ourselves were born again of the Spirit of God. As I mentioned to you before, that to enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said, isn't it, that unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Something has happened to us whereby we have been translated out of darkness, out of this world in which we live, and we have been translated, we have been changed over, we have been brought into the kingdom of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. We've been brought into that, says the Lord himself. We have had our eyes opened. We have had our souls enriched. We have been brought from death to life. We have been ushered into the very kingdom of God through this new birth. That was the channel by which we came into this kingdom. And of course, in the execution of this, what happens is that the Spirit of God brings us into that place and into that position, also implants and imparts to us certain qualities that enrich our souls. In other words, he gives to us certain things. He plants the seeds of holiness, of righteousness, of justice, of love, and of mercy, and of compassion. And you can think of all the fruits of the Spirit, for example, and you can say like this, that all of these things were imparted to us at that particular time when we were born again of the Spirit of God. He himself gave these things to us. He enriched our souls. He made us alive to himself. He brought us from darkness into life, from death to life. He's brought us into that place, into that position, whereby we are now in the kingdom of God. And we are to manifest, we are to show people that we are the children of God by those innate qualities that he has implanted within us, and they will grow. They start as a seedling within us, don't they? And they grow and they flourish as time goes on. And even here, when you look at this verse, James mentions, and I'm just going to pick out three things that James mentions here, and that is impartiality and faith and love. These qualities that should be within us and should be so self-evident to people are the kind of people that we are. As a matter of fact, when you read in 2 Peter chapter 1 gives a description and a whole sort of catalogue of things that relate to God's people. What kind of people are they? And he goes on to speak about we are partakers of the divine nature, and that divine nature starts to manifest itself in these various qualities that come out in us as people. And he says like this in verses 10 and 11, right at the end of this list that he has given. And he says like this, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, to certify you and to confirm our place and our position in that kingdom. These things should grow and develop within us as time goes on. And we are spiritually, aren't we? Babes to start, and then we grow and we develop spiritually until we become youths, as John says, and then we become men or adults, and we become spiritually mature. And here is James saying to these people, trying to encourage these people in the midst of the situation in which he finds themselves. And he wants to tell them, look where, who you are and what you are and where you're destined to. And look at the certain qualities that you should possess and manifest to the world at large and to the church within. And of course, in this context, what he says is, look, who are the kind of people that God has chosen? They're certainly not kind of people that perhaps we would choose, but God has chosen him, he says. Has not God chosen the poor of this world? Now, it's interesting, you see, because it's in the context of showing partiality to people coming into the church. You're saying like this, you know, if you get a rich man coming in and a poor man coming in, you say to the rich man, oh, you know, oh, here's a nice comfortable seat, you know. Leather trim, it's got the whole lot, you know, it's right up the front, you know, prominent position, you know, you're not in the back seat, you're right up front, people will know who you are, you'll be seen to be an important figure in society, you know, come sit up here. And then you get somebody coming in who's not so well endowed, shall we say, and he comes in and there's not much sympathy there. They say, well, sit in the back, you know, sit in the corner. You know, don't say much, you know, don't stand up or don't make a fuss about anything, you know. And so you make him feel insignificant in that situation. And what does James say? He says, well, what are you doing? He says, well, what you're doing is, he says, you're showing partiality. You know, and it's very easy to show partiality to the rich and the powerful and the famous. I remember once being down in the Gower, and we were in this theme park down there, and there was a famous actor came along, and he was only there for the day. He was an Australian guy, young guy, and he was going around, and he had virtually the freedom to do what he wanted, you know. Because he was famous, he was well known, he was in one of the soaps and all of this, and he was acting with Kylie Minogue and all of this. And so he was allowed the freedom to go and do what he liked. But everybody else had a queue. He was taken to the front of the queue and everybody else was waiting. He was taken straight on to do whatever he wanted to do. And it's very easy, isn't it, to be influenced like that, the mindset of the world. You know, the problem with wealth, of course, is that, you know, it can be a powerful instrument. Wealth or money in and of itself per se is not evil. But what you find is that evil things can be done because people and inordinately wealthy, perhaps. People abuse their position, they intimidate people. They use their wealth, as it were, you know, to influence people. And they try to manipulate situations. And so you can see the mindset with people is that people can be fearful of upsetting wealthy people, or people with money, people with prestige. They can be fearful of these things. But here is James saying, look, what kind of people has God chosen? He hasn't chosen the rich and the wealthy of this world, he says, but he has chosen the poor of this world. Now, that doesn't mean to say that rich people or people with affluence are never saved. You know, given the context here, you can infer that there was both the rich and the poor coming into the church. But how do we deal with them in the context of the church is what James is dealing with. Do we show partiality to the one and not to the other? So you do have rich and poor within the context and in the confines of the church. You do have this situation arising, but the wonderful thing in the gospel is, isn't it, as Paul says, you know, he describes the situation in churches and he says, you know, that the rich person should consider it a privilege that he has been brought down and the poor person has been lifted up. You know, it's something that has happened to them. I remember reading about Selina Huntington. And she was a famous lady in the 18th century, knew people like John Wesley and George Whitefield and all the famous preachers of the day. And she would open up her house and invite very famous and rich people there and invite these preachers there to come and present the gospel to them. She was very influential at that status. And she said like this, that she was saved by the letter M. And you may be wondering, well, why was she saved by the letter M? And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 26, it says like this, that there were not many wise chosen, not many rich chosen, you know. And what she was saying is, the whole point was, it wasn't that God was saying there wasn't any chosen, but there wasn't many chosen. And she took, of course, the any at the end away and she said, I was saved by the letter M. Because she was rich, she was influential. She did establish wonderful work of churches and supported lots of ministers and preachers. She got them into places which they ordinarily couldn't get into. So she was influential like that. And so you had this situation and this condition whereby there are wealthy people who are saved. There's no doubt about that. But you see, the thing is here, that these people, they use their wealth sometimes. If you look here, isn't it, in verse 8, for example, isn't it, about the kind of people, or verse 6, sorry, it says like this, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. In other words, these rich people, some rich people can abuse their wealth and their position. You know, they had influence, they knew people, you know, new people in power, new people in government, new people in the law, you know, new judges and things like this. So they could influence things. And he said, they drag you before the courts. But the whole point that James is trying to say is, you know, that there should be an equality within the church. There should be a sense of oneness among the people of God to such an extent that we're not partial. We're not influenced. That doesn't mean to say we don't have likes and dislikes in certain people, and we are drawn to certain people more than other people. But we're not to be influenced because of their state and the condition in which they find themselves materially. And that is the major influence upon us. So in that sense, we are supposed to be impartial. And the reason for that is, says James at this particular point, is that if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, he says in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. In other words, we have to maintain this law, he says. And what is the law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember they had the Ten Commandments, but they were split into two. And the one was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And the second set of laws or rules, well, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you fulfill that royal law, he says, you do well. And what is that? You are to love your neighbor. You are to be concerned for that individual, whether he be rich or poor. Coming into the church, there should be an attachment to that particular person. But on top of that, he says, look, it's not only that these people are the poor of the world. And when you talk about wealth and things like this, you know, we look at people in this country and we think of poor people, and it's all relative, isn't it? If you think of the third world looking on, and they would even think that a poor person was well off in our country compared with what they are like in their own country. But he said, the kind of people that these people are, he says, God has chosen them, not because of their poverty, but he is not partial in himself. He selects them for different reasons. And so here is God saying, well, or James is saying, well, God is like, and what God is doing, he's chosen the poor of this world, he says, to be rich in faith. As I said, the introduction here of faith, in my version, it says to be rich in faith, but it's in italics, so it's not actually in the text, you know. Chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, could be the translation. But as I mentioned earlier, it's not he chose them because of the quantity of their faith, but he chose them that through their faith they might become rich. We are enriched by the faith that we have in Jesus. By trusting in Jesus, what happens to us? We are enriched. We have become heirs, as we've already seen. We've entered into that place and into that position and condition whereby we are heirs of God. We are heirs of the kingdom, he says in verse 5. But to be rich in faith, you think for a moment, what has happened to us since we believed in Jesus? Well, everything that we have, everything that we possess, both materially in the goodness of God and spiritually by the grace of God, are things that God has given to us. You think of Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. What does he say? He reminds us of how rich we are. He says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have been enriched by him, by simply finding ourselves in that relationship with him. We have been enriched. We have all spiritual blessings. What a wonderful thing it is to realize that, isn't it? That he has enriched us, you and me. He has made us rich. He has made us rich because we have become heirs of the kingdom. It's not that we are wealthy in and of ourselves in a materialistic sense, but these spiritual blessings are things that can never ever be taken away from us. Do you remember Paul writing to the church in Corinth? And he says, like, it's about Jesus coming into the world, isn't it? And he says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. In other words, Jesus dying there at Calvary, isn't it? When he was dying at Calvary for you and for me, it was in order to make us poor beggars to become rich. It's a bit like Hannah saying, isn't it, that he would raise us up from the dunghill, as it were, to sit with princes, that we might inherit the throne of glory. Or as James says here, isn't it, that we are heirs of the kingdom. What greater riches are there? You know, when you think of the riches of this world, what are they? They're merely fleeting riches, aren't they? We can possess them for a time, but we have to leave it all behind. It is something that we cannot take with us. Naked we came into the world, isn't it? And naked we shall go out of it. We brought nothing in, and we shall definitely take nothing out. But it's only what we possess in Christ. You know, when we came, how did we come to God? Yes, we know God chose us and God selected us, but when he found us and he brought us unto himself, how did he find us? He found us in that state of sin. He found us in that condition whereby we were alienated from him. We were afar off and estranged from him. And yet, for all of that, he drew us near to himself. He brought us into that place and into that relationship with him, whereby we were brought into a union with Christ and into a union with himself. We are brought into that state, and because of that, we've been made rich. We came when we had nothing, and he gave us everything. We came, didn't we, when we were full of sin, and he gave us the means to wash away that sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know, we came, didn't we, when we were naked and we were unrighteous. And what did he do? He clothed us. He clothed us in the garments of salvation. He gave us a wonderful robe of righteousness. He gave us that robe of Christ and he put it upon us. And so he enriched us and he made us rich by faith. The moment we believed in Jesus, that moment, we became rich. We might not have been rich materially, but we certainly became rich spiritually. There was a wonderful change and transformation in our state and in our condition. Now we became the children of the King. Remember Billy Bray, they used to say of Billy Bray, you see, that you can never stop Billy Bray shouting out that he was the son of a king. They said if you put him in a tub, you know, and he closed the lid, he'd shout it out through the bunghole, because he was so enriched with his position and his condition in Christ. And so you and I have been made rich by faith. But this is a quality that is to be seen in us, isn't it? You know, we are to be those who are believing. We are those who take hold of the things of God. We see these things that we're talking about in the scriptures. We look at them and behold, we see these things and we are amazed when we realize what God has done for us in Christ. And it's that faith, as Hebrews 11 and verse 1 tells us, you know, it makes those things which are invisible become so real to us that we can take possession of them. So we are rich, not because of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done for us. So then, thirdly and finally, what you find is that the other quality that is mentioned here is the fact that we love God. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? You see, God has made a promise, hasn't he? And the promise is this, that you and I will inherit this kingdom. We have possessory title to this. This is something that belongs to us already. We haven't, as it were, received all the benefits yet. They are to come at the coming of Christ. But we have received this promissory note of God, that he has made a promise to us. And by faith, we should lay hold of the promise, isn't it? We should believe what God has said. Because we read that God is not a God who can lie. And so when God gives us a promise, what a wonderful thing it is for you and I to grasp hold of that promise by faith. That promise becomes very, very precious to us. And because it becomes precious to us and we realize and we feel that sense of what God has done for us, then what does it do? Faith doesn't come alone, but it brings along with it love as well. And this love is not only to love the brethren, but it's to love God ultimately, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and body. It's to fulfill the first commandment. But here is James saying to us, isn't it? Look, this promise has been made to those who love him. So the question we ask ourselves, if we want to know whether or not we are true believers, if we are truly his, is it simply, do we love him? Do we love him? It's easy to say we love him, isn't it? But is it true of us? These promises, you see, that God has made, you know, the inheritance that he is going to bestow, are only for those who ultimately love him. And how do we love him? Well, John tells us, doesn't he, we love him because he first loved us. That's why we love him. And if we want to know the certainty and the reality of that love that we have for him, what is the test? You know, if we are to prove our faith, if we are to test the reality of where we stand this evening, We have to know whether or not we love him. How can we know with certainty that we love God? Well, I can give you a sure test. When you look back, I quoted from 1 John chapter 4 just now, and verse 9, or verse 10 rather. Let me read from verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 John. It says like this: "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." See, the way in which you can test yourself is, how do you view Calvary? How do you view what God has done? He has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Herein is the love of God manifest, isn't it? That he sent Christ to die for us at Calvary. So where do we stand? Well, where we stand is like this. We stand and we look at Calvary, not in some sentimental view of it, and not in some sense of emotion, in the sense of, you know, we're going to be overcome with floods of tears. You know, we're going to be so racked with a sense of, you know, what God has done for us, that we're overwhelmed. That can happen. But that isn't always what happens. But what it does do is this, that as you sit there and as you contemplate and you consider Calvary, or if you hear the gospel being preached, isn't it? And you hear the message of salvation, and the preacher brings you to the foot of the cross, and he presents to you the man Christ Jesus bleeding and dying at Calvary. And there you have this wonderful demonstration of God's love for you. And you get this description: "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And you're looking at Calvary and you're thinking, this is what God has done for me. Now, when you look like that, what happens deep down in your soul? What's going on in your heart at that moment of time? What is it that's being raised up and resurrected within you? What is it that is being lifted up? What is being elevated within you? What is it that's stirring deep down in your soul at that moment of time as you contemplate it, as you consider Calvary? Isn't it this, that you're moved to love God? You're moved to feel a sense of love towards God. You feel a sense of loving gratitude towards God for what God has done for you, for what he has given to you in Christ, for what Christ has done for you on the cross. You see the blood that is shed, the sacrifice made. You see all of these things, and you realize, like the Apostle Paul, and he says that Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. And then what do you feel? Do you feel that sense of longing and loving to a Savior who loved you and died for you, to a God who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all? This God, who has done such wonderful things for us, how can you not love this God? You see, the world doesn't love God. The world is unmoved by Calvary. The world is untouched by what was taking place there. It can look on and it doesn't worry about it. But for you and I, you see, we are amazed, we are overwhelmed with a sense of what God has done. And if God has done this for me, here's my heart crying out to God in praise and in adoration. You want to bow down and worship him, like Hannah, when she had that son Samuel, the son of her love. And then she comes back to God and she cannot help but praise God for what God had done for her, giving her this son. How much more for a God who gave us his son, in order that you and I could come to him, can become the beneficiaries of that cross, can become the beneficiaries of a kingdom to come. We are heirs of that kingdom. And when we look at this, isn't it? When we consider all of these things, we realize what God has done. And oh, we cannot help but praise him. It's that love that loosens our tongue, isn't it? To praise him and to worship him. So if you want to know where you stand tonight, isn't it? It's by looking, isn't it? It's by seeing within us what God has done and realizing what he has implanted within us. We have become a new creation, says the Apostle Paul. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. We have been changed and transformed. We have been enriched by faith. We have love for God's people. We have love for God. And here's the assurance. Here's the certainty of our salvation. My friend, if you love God, you can live in anticipation of this kingdom to come. Do you feel at times that you're weary of this old world and you think to yourself, oh, thank God there's a greater world to come? You know, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you get John saying to us, isn't it? And he's saying like this to pray, isn't it? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Isn't that the longing of the heart of the child of God, that he's longing and waiting for Jesus to come? It's because we love him and because we love our Heavenly Father. And we have this wonderful relationship to him. What a wonderful joy it is for us to realize who we are and where we're going. And our destiny is not uncertain, but it is very certain. Why? Because it's based upon the promises of God, based upon what God has done for us in Christ. And so we can say, hallelujah, what a savior, when we think of all of what Jesus has done for us.